All right, Revelation chapter 20. Verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in this first resurrection, or in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for, of course, the prophetical truth of your word. And these things that we study today are, you know, they're the reality of things to come. And so, Lord, we pray, I mean, there's a lot here this morning, God, but I pray that you would be the holy editor. You would be that person that teaches us by your Holy Spirit. Fill us now, God, I pray. And God, I pray wherever your word is being taught today, that truth would be taught, that truth would come forth. And the way that you intended, Lord, your word to pierce the hearts of man, that it would take place today in those many places where truth is really ringing forth. Because, Lord, we look around this world today and we know that out of everything that's taking place, truth needs to reign. Truth needs to pierce, again, the hearts of men, of women, of children, Lord, that you, God, would work in their lives and our lives to bring about great victory, to bring about victory in our lives so that we might see Jesus. So Lord, thank you again for the power of your word, the strength of your word, the might of your word today as it goes forth. And fill me with your spirit today. God, I need you this morning, you know, as we look at this, that you would speak through me, that you would be, again, the holy editor of all that's done and said in our hearts, our minds, and our souls. And it would be for your glory, God, this morning, and for your glory alone. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we begin this morning, I just want to say that this that we're looking at, we finished chapter 19 last week. Well, we went chapter 19, then we covered a couple of other verses pertaining, there in verses 7, 8, and 9 in chapter 19. Pertaining to the marriage, the supper of the Lamb, we looked at that. And now we come to chapter 20. And chapters 19 and 20 are two of the most important chapters in the Bible pertaining to future events. They're crucial because they're the Bible's clearest chronology of the second coming of Christ, which we refer to that time period of the millennium. And if you're, I'm sure that you're aware of this massive debate that exists in the church today pertaining to the millennium. has been going on for a lot of time. Let me explain to you. Okay, first off, premillennials. That's who we are, premillennials. If you're not, then we'll convince you this morning to become one. No, I'm kidding. I don't convince of anything. It's God's word. Let's just let him take care of things. Okay? But premillennials believe that the second coming takes place, the second coming of Christ takes place before the millennium. Okay? That Jesus' return to earth will be visible. Then he sets up a real kingdom over the earth, and it's going to last for a literal period of 1,000 years. That's what premillennials believe. That's who we are. Postmillennials, they believe that the second coming of Christ occurs after the millennium. So there's a millennium, but they believe he comes after the millennium. That the church effectively infiltrates and effectively saturates every nation, every institution of every society with the principles of God's law. That's what they believe. And once that it's done, that's completed, then at that point, Jesus will return. He'll come back to a world that's been made ready and worthy of his return. So the millennium isn't a literal period, time period of 1,000 years. I don't believe that. So much as it represents a long period of the church's success in doing what? In conquering the world. Wouldn't that be nice? But is that taking place? No. Then you have the all-millennials. What do they believe? That the second coming happens at some point in history that no one really has a clue. Don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. Just don't know when. Okay? They believe that the millennium is not a literal period of time, as a matter of fact. Don't believe that it's a period of time at all. Thus, the label all-millennial. And what that means is no millennium. That's what they believe. They see that the references to the millennium here in chapter 20, it's simply referring to an age of history. And they use this book of Revelation as being mostly spiritual or idealistic, showing the classic struggle between good and evil, the forces of God against the forces of Satan. Everything is just going to go along as it always has until eventually Jesus will come back and he'll just end it all. Sort of all millennials. Now, because we all should believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture is the proper way to understand the Bible. Again, that's why we fall in this premillennial camp. Okay, and following that line of reasoning, we see this continuous chronological flow between chapters 19 and chapter 20 and how they flow together. So again, last time when we, not so much the Mary Supper of the Lamb, which we looked at in detail, but then in chapter 19, we saw in verses 11 through 21 that you have John's vision of the second coming of Christ Jesus, where heaven opens up and Jesus, literally he's coming in and he's riding a white horse and he's leading this army of heaven. And as they come to the earth to end the battle of Armageddon, they defeat and they cast the Antichrist, the false prophet, into the lake of fire. That's what we saw. And chapter 20 continues on with this picture of judgment that we saw there and began there in chapter 19. And so as notice with me there, we'll begin again. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3, where he says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven and having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, so there's no question who this is, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should be deceived so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Crazy there, we'll look at that. But it's pretty clear that from what we've seen so far, the Antichrist was actually possessed by none other than the devil himself at the midpoint of the tribulation. And he sets himself up for worship there. But we saw in chapter 19, Christ comes and he defeats the Antichrist. He casts him into hell. And so that's referring to the man, and so the devil, and that's who we see, you know, the devil's fate. No question who this is whatsoever, okay? So this angel, and if you note that, this angel comes from heaven. It's interesting, John says that it's an angel, no mention of which angel, he just says an angel comes from heaven. Kind of tells you how powerful angels are, doesn't it? Think of Satan and how powerful he is, and then an angel. Don't know who it is, just an angel comes. And he throws him in the lake. Maybe Michael, maybe Gabriel, doesn't matter, but John doesn't name him, just an angel. And the final importance and power of Satan is revealed here with what takes place. In fact, it isn't God who deals with him, nor is it just some major heavenly heavyweights. He says, an unnamed angel whips his fanny, okay, so to speak. Now, this angel carries the key and he carries a chain. And keys, now what is that? Keys are symbolic of authority, okay, in Scripture. They represent the right to open and to close something. And so this is a powerful thing that this angel has the authority to do. He has this key to the bottomless pit. It means that he's been given, you know, this God-given authority to control other angelic beings. So again, very powerful angel. Interesting, he isn't named here. And so he says he throws him into the bottomless pit. Now the bottomless pit, we first encountered that in chapter 9. We saw that this bottomless pit opened up with strange creatures. Like locusts came out and they had the power to come out, and they inflicted great torment on people for a period of 5 months. We saw that take place. And we studied that the bottomless pit there when we were in chapter 9, we saw that it seems to be a holding bin. Okay, we can look at it that way, kind of a spiritual prison for especially wicked angels, okay? And this bottomless pit, these spickled angels, we call demons. So this is what this bottomless pit will hold. And it serves that purpose once again as this angel comes, he unlocks the pit, he wraps the devil up in great chains, and then he tosses him in and he seals it. He seals this bottomless pit. Now the seal, so this key speaks of authority, the seal comes in, that speaks of authority. Seals, of course, they were... a signet ring, where they put the wax on a letter and they'd mark it, but it showed that there was it was closed up, and it meant that it was going to be opened at a later time, so it was sealed. Okay, don't know how, but he sealed it. And so you see that Satan's incarceration here in this bottom of the pit, it's not for punishment. Why is he doing this? It's so that God would shut up his lying mouth. Because he's a deceiver, is he not? So let's just shut him up for a while. For 1,000 years, Satan's influence and his deceit will be completely banished from the earth. Hallelujah. Isn't that great? And not said here explicitly, but most commentators believe that the devil's binding and this stay in the pit, this bottomless pit, encompasses all the demons as well. So they're going to no influence here from that realm. All spiritual influences of evil are going to be removed from the earth and locked away in the spiritual prison for 1,000 years. Okay? But then it says at the end of verse 3, which is really a mind-blowing thing, that the devil's going to be released, what, for a short time. For the reasons that we'll look at later, they'll become very clear why he's released there. So look at verse 4 with me, please. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here has to be determined by the closest previous reference to the in the Bible as possible, and we found that in chapter 19, verse 14. If you look at me, that and the armies in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, followed him on a white horse, and so we see these as being the saints who returned with Christ. Okay, and so this is the church that he's talking about, the glorious bride of Christ. We talked about the Mary Supper of the Lamb, what that looked like last week. And so they have come forth from the bridal chamber in heaven to this number. Matter of fact, we don't even know how many came out. But it's this number of people or saints that are added this thing. Because he says, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. So you have the saints of the church. Then you have the saints, those that had been beheaded during the tribulation period. So we don't know how many it is, but it's a great number. And these are the people that had not worshipped the image that Satan had set up. They had not taken the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand. And they lived and they reigned with Christ again for 1,000 years. Oh, glorious days, this millennium period. Now, we saw in Revelation chapter 6, the fifth seal that was broken, if you remember that. And John saw the souls of those who had been martyred for their faith under the altar of heaven. And they cried out at that time, you know, how long would it be till their blood was avenged on the earth dwellers, if you recall. And they were told what? To wait until their time, until their full number, I should say, was reached. Then they would be vindicated. In other words, when everyone had been martyred, they'd all been under the placed under the altar, and the time had been. So what this is in chapter 20, this verse 4, it's their vindication. This is what's been promised by God. God's promises are everyone, yes and amen. And so they're raised from the dead. They're given authority to rule with Christ for the duration of the millennium. That's who these people are. And if you think, it's a turnaround from all the horrors that they had experienced during the tribulation at the hands of the Antichrist, at the hands of those that would do his bidding. So it's a turnaround because they refused to worship him. They refused to take the mark and of the beast and to play into that. They were executed and they rejected the short-lived, this pitiful kingdom of rebel man in favor of the eternal kingdom of Christ. It's what we've been given the authority to do, by the way, in our lifetime. To refuse that. To not be a part of the world. But to be a part of the kingdom. And to live a part of the kingdom. And so, during that time, this last 3.5 years, the devil had managed to scrape together this rule of his and to destroy a lot. And so, here, this 3.5 years that he ruled, this counterfeit time, period, Jesus says, you're done. And now he has this 1,000-year reign versus the 3.5 the enemy had. 1,000 years where he's going to come, he's going to rule, and his people are going to rule with him. That's you and me. Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 through 28, we see that. Chapter 3 of the Revelation, verse 12, verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you're taking notes here, verses 2 through 3. We see where we will return, we will rule and reign with Christ. So the question that a lot of people ask, well, what are we going to rule over? What's the rule? What's to rule during this time period? Well, the answer is, we're going to rule over the earth and over the tribulation saints, those that have managed to survive during that time period. See, when Jesus returns, those who have received the mark of the beast, they're going to be immediately judged, and they're going to be immediately wiped out. And so all that's going to be left are the tribulation saints. And the ones who are given the blessing of being involved in the marriage supper of the Lamb, that we saw in verse 9 of chapter 19. And to those few unbelievers who've managed to avoid taking the mark of the beast, there will be those that even escape that time period into the tribulation. Now, Matthew chapter 25, it tells us, or Jesus tells of the judgment of the nations. So this isn't judgment unto salvation, but this is judgment of moral worthiness during this time, an entrance now into the millennial kingdom. And the unworthy are going to be sent into eternal what? Into eternal damnation. And the worthy are going to be allowed into the millennium. That's what's going to happen. And these are going to enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ. They're going to have in 1,000 years, you're going to have a lot of kiddos, a lot of babies, right, during this time. And they're going to, in turn, mature. They're going to have their own families. And this earth is going to experience this new population explosion for 1,000 years. And it's over all these saints that we will rule. Isn't that crazy? This is what's going to happen. And look at verse 5 with me. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now the dead referred to here are those that are lost. Those that have died without faith in Christ. And it includes all those from the dawn of creation right up to this second coming. And he said this is the first resurrection. Look at verse 6. But our blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so this first could easily be confused because in English it's primary meaning speaks of what sequence, first, then comes second, third. But at this point, it points to this single point in time, you think about first. But this first resurrection isn't a one-time event, okay? It's not the first of many resurrections. The first resurrection refers to this transition from this mortal body to the eternal immortal body. That's what it refers to, and to all of those who are saved. And so it includes all of the Old Testament saints, the church, the tribulation saints, and even the millennial saints is who this refers to. See, think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he was the first resurrection. And the rapture will be the next phase of the first resurrection. Okay? And then the second coming, there's going to be another phase when all the tribulation saints that are martyred, they're going to rise, as we've read here in verse 4, and those who participate in the first resurrection are blessed because they'll never see the second death. Won't see it. Meaning eternal separation from God. That's what the second death is. So we won't experience that. You know, there's an old saying, you've heard it, you know, born once, die twice, born twice, die once. Okay? And if you've only known one birth, and that's the natural birth, then you're going to die twice. First physically, and then eternally. And those that die eternally in the second death, those are the people that are going to go to hell. That's what that second death is. But if you're born again through faith in Christ, amen, hallelujah, then there's only death that you'll know. The only death that you'll know, the retiring of this physical body, you know, putting off this tent and stepping into that tent given to us, you know, the heavenly body fit for heaven, or the body that's fit for heaven, okay? Your spirit will live with God forever. That should jump up and down for joy. Clap your hands. Hallelujah. Right? You know, five times in verses 1 through 6, John has made reference here to this 1,000 years as a set block of time in which here you have the devil. He's going to be bound and he's going to be sealed away, and then all the saints are going to rule over the earth. Now, the Bible has many references to the millennial, many, Old Testament even. We'll look at that in just a second. And so what's happened is, I think it's tragic that throughout history, the church has often ignored, they've denied the promise of the millennium. You know, some preachers won't even touch this book because of this, the revelation, they'll just skip it. If we can't do that, don't want to do that because I think the book's really cool, personally. And there's a blessing that's attached to it. Who doesn't want the blessing? Right? If you read it. So we're studying it. But the early church, you know, it universally believed that in this earthly historical reign of Christ Jesus, initiated by this visible second coming of Christ. They believed that. And it wasn't until the latter part of the fourth century when a guy named Tychonius said that the millennium was to be understood in only the spiritual realm, okay? And he advocated that this view that he had, this millennium, began with the ascension of Christ to heaven, and that it would stretch on and on for a very long time. And so what happened then is his view was adopted by Augustine, and Augustine, his thinking and his writings, it ended up influencing most of the church for a period of like 1,400 years. And so that was the teaching, and that's what has gone on, and many today has been impacted by that, as a matter of fact. But if you consider the rest of Scripture, the earthly reign of Christ and his people here on earth, it has plainly taught the Old Testament, the New Testament, in this millennial period. 400 verses, there's more than that. More than 400 verses in 20 different passages in the Old Testament alone, which deals with Christ's rule and reign personally over the earth. Psalm 72, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11, Jeremiah 23, just to name a few. Hallmark passages pertaining to the millennial reign. New Testament, we see the millennium. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Luke chapter 19, verses 12 through 27. They pertain, what it speaks about is the millennial reign of Christ. So you piece these various passages together, and we're going to find a few things. We're going to find that during the millennial reign, I think I've got 10 things here. Israel. Isaiah's not going to be there yet, but Israel. Israel is going to be the superpower of the world during this time. We see that in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3. Ezekiel chapter 17, you go there and you look at verses 22 to 24. It shows where Israel will be the reigning power. It's going to be the leading nation in all the earth. The center of Israel is going to be the mountain of the Lord's house there in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. And it's going to be the capital of the government of the Messiah. It's the very first thing that we see. And then all the nations are going to flow to this capital of the government of Jesus during the millennial reign. It's going to be the highlight of the earth, things that take place, the benchmark for everything. The second thing we see that the citizens of the earth, they're going to acknowledge and they're going to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It's going to be a time perfectly administrated. It's going to be where Jesus, he's going to enforce righteousness in all the earth. The globe is going to be covered with righteousness for a period of time. 1,000 years. Third, there's going to be no more war. Psalm 2, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now, there's going to be conflicts between nations and individuals, but they're going to be justly and decisively resolved by Christ, by the Messiah, and those that reign with him. That's why we're going to be here to rule, to reign with him. Now, it isn't the reign of the Messiah itself that's going to change the heart of man. You know, the citizens of the earth, they're going to still need to trust Jesus. Still going to have a choice in all of his work on their behalf. They're still going to have to trust in that. What, for their personal salvation during this millennium, but war, armed conflict, that's still going to, it's not going to be tolerated, in other words, because righteousness is going to reign. Fourth, animals. The way that these animals relate to each other. All the animals is going to be it's going to be transformed. We see in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. Okay, a child's going to be safe, going to be able to lead wolves, a pack of wolves, or lions. They're going to be able to pick up snakes and cobras. Okay, it's going to be different the way that we relate we relate with animals. Animals relate with us. Now, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, very interesting. The Lord gave Noah and all of mankind after him, what, the permission to eat meat, right? At the same time, the Lord put the dread of man in animals. You know, he wasn't going to make it easy for us. You know, we're going to have to go out and hunt them. Okay? In other words, it wasn't going to be without effort that they were going to be prey. We'd have to, and still, you ever been deer hunting? You know, it's just fishing alone. You know, that's rough enough. I won't go hunting for something. Anyway. But now the Messiah, the reign of the Messiah, it's going to be reversed. And for this reason, many think that during the reign of the Messiah, during this millennium, that we're going to return to being vegetarians. Somebody told me the other day, we know what vegetarians are, right? You know, right? Or not vegetarians, what vegetarians eat. It's just food for meat. For those that pray, that's just food. Anyway, but Genesis chapter 9, verse 2 through 3, we saw where people were vegetarians, and it changed, right? The fifth, what's cool is King David himself is going to have a preeminent place on millennial earth, you know, ruling over Israel. King David, we're going to see that. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 3 through 5, if you read that. Jeremiah chapter 30. Verses 4 through 11. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 through 31, we see that. Ezekiel 37, 21 through 38, we see that. Hosea chapter 3, or chapter 3, verse 5. These all speak of David's return and rule over Israel. He's going to be like the mayor, okay, the king once again. But Jesus will be the ultimate, the Messiah, the ultimate king, and he will submit to him. 6, they're going to be blessing and security for national Israel during this time. In other words, no one's going to come against Israel. It's going to be where Jesus is going to rule from. 7th thing that we see is the millennium is going to be a time of global purity and devotion to God. It's going to be a monarch again, a theocracy, I guess you could say. We see that in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. The 8th thing, there's going to be this temple that's going to be rebuilt. It's going to be, and what's going to happen is the temple worship is going to be restored, but it's going to be restored as a memorial of God's work in the past. You see that in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, all those chapters. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 26 through 28. Amos talks about that. Ezekiel talks about a number of times in his book, chapter 20, or in his letter. And the ninth thing we see is the saints. The saints, all the saints, they're going to be in this resurrected state, and they're going to be given the responsibility in the millennial earth according to their faithful servant. Service. So whatever you've been faithful in, that you're going to be given responsibility to serve in whatever capacity. You see that in the New Testament, Luke chapter 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Of course, Revelation, we've seen that as we've studied this. So this literal thousand-year reign, this literal thousand years, is real. It's something, that it's a time period. They may take symbolic or spiritual, but you look at it and it's not. We see it throughout history. We see it throughout rather Scripture. It's a literal time period that's going to take place. And if you follow the rules of interpreting Scripture, again, we take and we number literally what's happening here. Unless there's this clear and compelling reason to do otherwise, and I don't see this as something to do otherwise. I see a clear tribulation time period. You see, the Bible, it just frequently references the earthly reign of the Messiah. And so I think it demands that we see the millennium as a literal thousand years. So, not only that, but here in verses 3 and 5, John, what does he do? He prefaces the word thousand with a definite article, the thousand. So, in Greek, it puts a specific emphasis on a thousand as being a specific thing. Okay? So the millennium, why am I hitting this so hard? Because it's an important, historically, this historical area, it's important because it's going to demonstrate Jesus's victory in his worthiness to rule the nations and in our lives today. As you look at this, the world is going to see the perfection of God's rule over the earth and realize his holiness, his perfect righteousness during this time. So the millennium, it's important because it's going to reveal the depths of man's rebellious heart and his nature. In the midst of this perfect environment that God establishes, his kingdom on the earth, you're going to see the wickedness of man take place once again during this time period. So, so after having 1,000 years of paradise, perfect righteousness, perfect government, true hearts of men, women, they're going to be revealed, and they're going to give this opportunity once again to rebel or remain faithful. Just another, God's sovereignty at work. Many people, believe that man is basically good, right? That's what people believe. And deep down, man really wants God. That's what many people are taught. Many people believe that man is really innocent and that man is only corrupted by the environment. Have you ever raised children? What happens at 3 years old? Yeah? They could be raised in a perfect Christian home where they're loved and they're nurtured and they're taken care of and there's no reason to rebel, but they turn 3. What happens? They start climbing. They start getting into stuff, and you tell them no, and what do? Don't tell me we don't have wicked hearts. I think it starts at 3, right? And 4, and 5, and 20. But the millennium is going to prove once and for all that the problem with man is not environmental or isn't dependent upon external circumstances. And the problem certainly isn't with God, right? Man's problem is this inherent, this inner, I guess you could say, bent that we have toward evil. We like evil. Sin is fun. And that's what we're drawn to. All too often. So when I think about this rebellion that's going to rise against Christ after millennium, you know, it's kind of confusing, isn't it? How can that happen? It only points up to the fact that there's no reason, there's no logic to sin, is there? But we're drawn to it, aren't we? The millennium is important because it will display this eternal depravity of Satan, who continues his evil as soon as he's released from this incarceration. But we're still going to be drawn towards that. We're going to be drawn towards him once again. We, people. Look at verse 7 with me, please. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever and ever and ever. The end of this millennial period. So what's happening here is John's vision, at this point, becomes more of a summary, less detailed than what he has shown us so far. So he says that when the millennium is complete, Satan's loose from the bottomless pit. And he goes forth, what does he do? He goes forth to deceive the nations once again. That's what he is. He's a liar, a deceiver, a destroyer. And he's released to do this when he comes out with a great fervor after this 1,000 years. And he rallies this vast force of armies. And what happens is they come and they gather and they lay siege to Jerusalem. But it's interesting. There's no battle this time. They might do all they want, get all set up, however they do, whatever they do. Because here, having proved his point that the problem is with man and our rebel hearts, God just ends this thing by sending fire. Okay, I've proved my point. Let's just get this over with. You're done. And he consumes all the rebels all at once. And what happens then is the devil gathered and he's sent now into the lake of fire and brimstone. We know this place is hell. And it's interesting because it shows where the false prophet and the Antichrist are already there. And he throws them in. And if you notice that, again, they were cast into hell at the beginning of the 1,000 years, but they're still there 1,000 years later. So it was only Satan that was released. That's, you know, if you look at your Bible there, it says where the prophet are, it's in italics, is it not? That means it wasn't there originally, in the original language, it was placed there to give us a better understanding, give us an understanding, I guess you could say, the original text. But the grammar makes it clear that the Antichrist and the false prophet are already there, waiting for the devil when he arrives. I mention this because it's become kind of fashionable in some circles that they say, theologians say, that the lost are annihilated. Okay, you've heard that word. They think of hell as a fire that consumes and ends existence. But that's not all the picture of hell that Scripture point to. Okay, Jesus often referred to this place of hell as a place of outer darkness where there'll be what? Wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of conscious, permanent torment. That's what hell is. And hell is real. And so those that advocate annihilation, they don't have this or place their position of annihilation on Scripture so much as an attempt to make God look better. They're trying to help God out here, okay? And finding people in internal torment just seems harsh. But God wouldn't do that. It doesn't square with the ideas that God is love and mercy and merciful, I should say. So this annihilation takes place. But what happens is, and has happened, is they don't factor in the discussion about the cross. Okay? Where God's love and His mercy were revealed there at Calvary. You know, God has done all He can do to save people from hell. He did it. Jesus said it was finished at the cross. You know, if only options were eternity in heaven or annihilation, you know what? Quite frankly, they're pretty much equal, aren't they? And the cross then was unnecessary, if that's the case. But the cross proves what? The options facing men, facing women, what? Are eternal bliss in heaven or eternal torment in hell. That's what the cross did. It's a dividing, it's a separating point. And they don't take that into account. You know, this whole debate over annihilation, it's answered very simply in the concluding phrase. Look at verse 10. And they will be tormented day and night forever. That's not annihilation. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Verse 8, John labels the nations where Satan recruits those into a rebellion as Gog and Magog. You know, they're in the four corners of the earth. Okay? Gog and Magog, you look at Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. They refer to the land where people, you know, maybe perhaps modern day Russia, okay, who devised the scheme. They come, they attack Israel with this vast coalition of forces. You know, things are being set up today for all that if you look around the world. But this battle described in Ezekiel, really it takes place long before what we're reading about here. Okay, John simply lifts the names of Gog and Magog out of that passage as a symbol that the world that unites, that comes against the land, comes against Jerusalem, comes against Israel and the people of God. So that's all he's doing here, okay? Because that battle's already taken place. But look at verse 11. Final judgment on lost humanity. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So this is it. This is the final judgment of man, of humanity, lost humanity. And so John, this vision, he sees this brilliant white megathrone, I guess you could say. Great white throne judgment. And on this throne sat one whose countenance was so majestic, so radiant, so awesome, that all of creation shrank away from it. Look at the majesty of this. Everything shrank away. And John chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, tells us that who sat on this throne is none other than Jesus himself. Great white throne judgment. Look at verse 12, please. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things which were written in the books. So this judgment, this great white throne, it's not like a trial, okay? It's not like they're going to go there and there's going to be a trial. They're not going to have anything to say, in other words. Already been judged, okay? But it's not like the heavenly judge is going to try them and determine the facts of their lives and all of that. He says, no, the facts are in. And so this great white throne judgment is just rendering a verdict to those that stand before this throne. Okay? And the books are open, and these books contain the works of those who stand before God, and so they're judged according to their works. Right? Many of them say, but Lord, you know, when did we give you this? When did we give you that? You know, what did he say? You know, many of you are going to say, Lord, Lord, but he's going to say, I don't even know you. Because he's going to say, you said, Lord, Lord, but you didn't do, Lord, Lord. So it's going to be done. It's going to be over. So this verdict's going to be rendered. And but then the glorious thing, John says there's this another book that was opened as well. He said, this is the book of life. So people are going to come before God. This book of life is going to be examined. They're going to see if their name's there. And if it's yes, then they're going to be exempt from judgment because they've already been judged. See, the way that what? How do you get your name into this book of life? How do you get? By believing in Christ. Your name is already in this book, already sealed, right? In chapter 21, verse 27, we know that it's referred to as what? The Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name in it? So if their name isn't found in this book of life, then their book is going to be opened, and there, you know, listed there will be all their works, right? It's going to be like, here, I have your diary before me, and I've read it. There's no trial. You failed. These people have failed. And each sin is going to be sufficient cause for a guilty verdict. That's what this is going to look like. But again, the glorious news is our name, your name, written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you don't know if your name's there, then today's a good name to raise your hand, to give your life, surrender right now to Jesus. Say, I want my name in that book. I believe Christ, who He is, God, our Holy Savior. And I'm a sinner and I need saving. And He's the only one that can save me. The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him, He said. Except through me. And so He said, I believe that and I surrender to that. And now what happens? The glorious things. God says, okay, I got you right here. You're in the book. Look at verse 13, please. Then the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, death and Hades, again, places of temporary internment for the unrighteous dead until the time of final judgment. And once they're empty, what happens? All of them who have not put their faith in Christ, they're going to be sent to the lake of fire. They're going to pass right through that throne room, right through the the great white judgment there, and it's going to be right over here. From this door, through that door, and then into the lake of fire. He says, this is the second death. In other words, this is eternal. There's no coming back. Lake of fire, the final place of eternal torment for those that don't believe, for the non-believer. That's sad. That's a heavy thing to think about, isn't it? Now, God sends no one there. No one. He doesn't send anyone to the lake of fire. It's their choice to go there. Okay? Because Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially for those who believe. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. He saves all. God is not willing that any should perish. And those who refuse His offer of salvation by rejecting His Son, they're going to be cast in the lake of fire, but they're doing it to themselves. Now, wrap this up a little bit. We all know second death millennials. Every one of us know a second death. Someone that's bound for the lake of fire. We all know that person. Have more than one. And many of these people are the folks that we love. Aren't they? Family, friends, co-workers, fellow students, whatever it is. People we love, people we care for. Been around a while. And some of them, if we're honest, we tend to despise. What do I mean? Well, maybe what they do to us. Maybe what they've said to us. Maybe just the fact of their very heinous sins that they do that just repel us. Right? Now they're going to get what they deserve. We think that. Based on their decision for the rejection, you know, of Christ, they're going to get what they deserve. But that shouldn't be our heart. Is it? Should it? No. Our heart should be there, but by the grace of God, I would be the one going through that door. I would be the one heading to the lake of fire. And John Bradford was imprisoned in the Tower of London for alleged crimes that he had committed against Mary Tudor at that time. And he was burned at the stake on July 1st, 1555. And during his ministry on seeing evildoers, John Tudor, these people would be taken to their place of execution and he would see that, but he would exclaim, "But by the grace of God, there goes John Bradford." Now put your name in there. Put my name in there. And that's how the first resurrection millennial sees a second death millennial. There, but by the grace of God. What? I deserve the second death. But somehow, someone did what? They got the gospel to me. To you. They may have shared it directly. They may have been, or given their time or their talent, their treasure, serving the Lord in prayer, giving, some ministry, what? So that someone else could come and do what? Share the gospel. Tell me about Jesus. So that I can see my sin, so I can say, there but by the grace of God. Whether it be behind the scenes, whether it be on the front lines, that's our calling. What? To be someone's someone, somewhere, sometime. And that's your challenge this week. Your challenge this week is to, regardless of our circumstances in life, to get outside myself this week and to tell someone about Jesus. God adds to the church daily what? Those who are being saved. Well, let's get out there this week. Invite somebody, not just to church, but invite them to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the reality of it. The reality of what takes place in the future, but it could happen at any moment. You could return the beginning of the tribulation and off we go. But in the meantime, God, you've given us a call. You've given us a calling. You've told us. You've reached out to us. You've saved us, not just to save us. Yeah, your desire is that no one should perish. Absolutely, God, we thank you for that. And you've provided that through Christ. And then you said, go. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to be doers of the word, not just hearers. And then, Lord, we would go right where we're at. Our neighbors, our co-workers, our family. Hardest ones, Lord, for us to tell about Jesus is our family. But Lord, help us, because one of these days that we might not ever regret the moments, the time where we could have and we didn't, we failed. Help us, Lord, to redeem that time. And restore to us, Lord, I pray you'd restore to us our first love today. Thank you, God, for your goodness, for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the blood of Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth and always points us to Jesus. Fill us now with your Spirit so, Lord, we might go, we might be that instrument either to serve, to pray, to tell others about Jesus. And again, this week, God, that's on me as well. Don't do these things just to give somebody a challenge without saying, I've got to be that person as well. I've got to be that someone, someone. But thank you. We praise you today, God, for your goodness, your glory. We give to you all honor and praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.